All right, let's open in your notebooks, please, to page, I believe it's 892, where we have the Arminianism, Calvinism, and the 5 points of misunderstanding. And for your notes, you can use your slide template pages that we gave you for tonight. Okay, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time. Thank you for your faithfulness to draw us by your Spirit for your purposes and for your will. We pray that you continue to help us, enlighten us to the truth of your word, and sharpen our senses that we might be sensitive to the teaching and ministry of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we actually have a slideshow this morning, today. Lesson 26, we're still in Romans 7, 7 to 12, in speaking about sanctification. Now, all of this is supposed to help you understand the simplicity of what sanctification is, which is basically that once Christ's Spirit has come into your spirit, that's what it means to receive Christ. When that happens, and that's salvation, is that one is set apart and belongs to Christ. That's what sanctification means, to be set apart. Just as it says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, so sanctification is worked out. I don't become more sanctified and more saved the more I grow in Christ, but rather my salvation and my sanctification, I learn to walk in it. I learn about it. And that's what Christian and spiritual growth is. We've studied three doctrines, the doctrine of condemnation, doctrine of justification, and the doctrine of sanctification. Am I in your way? Am I in your way? No. I get a little concerned about people when I stand in their way and I say, "Am I in your way?" No, no, forget it. Just who needs to see? That's okay. So on page 892, and you should have new paperwork tonight. Okay, good. 892 will be our camp base of operations right off of 892. So the rest of the study will be given off of these slide templates. The 5 points of Arminianism, 5 points of Calvinism, and the 5 points of misunderstanding, which are the reasons why people have to choose sides. It's because we don't understand a lot of the spiritual things of God and God working in a person's life. We know that certain things have to happen. We know how they happen. But on the other hand, we don't know what manner God is going to bring it about. Nor do we understand even ourselves. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, he says when he gets to heaven, when he gets to be with the Lord, he's going to know even as he was known. He's going to look back and say, "Oh, that's who I was. That's why you did that in my life." And the whole understanding will be there. We started with the 5 points of Arminianism, and that should be your first slide template, which Arminianism, partial depravity, believes that sin only affected part of a human being, part of the human nature. And that there is a part of man that is good, there's a part of man that can choose the right way and choose Christ. The scriptures we saw, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe," so they say somebody has a choice, a chance to believe on their own. They call it a free will process, even though the term is not found in Scripture. John 3:36, that the one who believes has eternal life, the one who does not believe has the wrath of God abiding on him, showing both. By the way, both are choices. To choose Christ or to reject Christ are still choices. John 7, 37 to 39, that's where Jesus stood and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me a drink. So there's an implication there, according to the Arminianists, that if you're thirsty, you can make a choice to come and drink. Jesus is giving the invitation. Romans 10, 11 to 13, Romans 10, 13 basically says, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So a person calling on the name of the Lord to save them is a choice. And that all comes under partial depravity. Because total depravity, if somebody believes in total depravity, they can't do that. Because they're dead spiritually and can't make that choice. And so its counterpart is total depravity under Calvinism. Total depravity, that Genesis 6:5, before God brought the flood, he saw that man's heart and the imaginations of his heart were only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9, for the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? So it's completely deceived and desperately wicked. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18 is a list there of man, unsaved man in his natural sin nature. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's nobody who seeks after God. There's no one who understands the things of God. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 is that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. And so under total depravity, they say dead is dead. You're not partially alive and the rest of you dead. You're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and our sins. Secondly, in the second section, under conditional election, and the counterpart to that is unconditional, but the Arminianists say under conditional election, they agree with the Calvinists in that foreknowledge, they believe, and foreknowledge is, of course, is to know beforehand. Here's your verb form. Here's your noun form, both English pronunciation and Greek. But if you notice in Romans 11:2, remember Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 have to do with the Jews. And Romans 11:2 says that God has not forsaken his people, but he is faithful to the elect who he did foreknow. And so the Arminians agree that God knows ahead of time everything that's going to happen and all the choices that people are going to make. And in knowing ahead of time, they say, and knowing ahead of time who's going to make those choices, we saw in point one, who's going to make the choices, then they say God then elects those people, makes them the elect that he knows are going to make the choices. Different than Calvinism in that Calvinism says you don't make a choice. That God chooses certain people to be saved and go to heaven, and God chooses certain people to go to hell, and he knows ahead of time who those people are. So both sides are giving in to the foreknowledge that God knows everything ahead of time and knows everybody ahead of time. But the Arminianists are built off of that first point of partial depravity, meaning man has a free will choice, and God knows ahead of time who's going to make the free will choice, and therefore he elects them. The counterpoint to that is point number two under Calvinism, not conditional election, but unconditional election. The verb proorizo, to predestinate, which is the big word, the big study that is used for predestination. That is a doctrine within the Christian faith. And it proorizo, pro means to beforehand, and horizo means to make a boundary, where we get a word horizon from. And so God made a boundary or made choice ahead of time for something. And all three of the uses of proorizo, Romans 8:29, Ephesians 1:5, and Ephesians 1, 11, and 12, the Calvinists say God predestinates people, and that's true, but to be saved, no, that's not true. None of the uses of the term predestinate is associated with salvation. None. In Romans 8, it has Romans 8, 28, for God works all things to the good, to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Those are believers. And for those believers, he foreknew and he predestined to be conformed to his son. And you always see that, maybe not so much in the English translation, but you see the accompaniment of the infinitive eini, where he predestined us to be something. In Romans 8:29, it's to be predestined to be conformed to his son. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it's predestined to be before him in his love and without blemish. And Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, we have been predestined to be for the praise and the glory of his grace. And all the us's or the we's, those pronouns are all believers. The letters are written to believers, especially this big section that we point out to Ephesians 1, 3 through 1:14. He's talking to Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the spirit realm in Christ Jesus. Who are those people? Those are Christians. These are people who are in Christ. Verses 13 and 14 tells us the subject of it all. That is those who have heard, those who have believed, those who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. To those people, God has chosen, I use the word inheritance as kind of a summary statement, because all of these things tell us what God has predestined, chosen for us ahead of time for those who would hear and believe and be sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. I always use the example of going for a job interview and wanting to know the benefits. Those benefits have been chosen ahead of time for the person who fulfills the position. It's the same thing that the Bible is talking about our inheritance and how what God has chosen for us, that those who are in Christ, there is a benefit package that God has predestined for us. But it's never, you'll never see the word predestinate have to do with going to heaven or going to hell. It's not in there. We not only saw the term predestinate, but there are a series of words that come under unconditional election. One of the terms used is predestinate. Another word that's used is elect. And this is eklektos is an adjective. There's your English spelling, and there's your Greek word. It is an adjective that describes a certain group of people. And as we shared with you last week, and I carried a couple of these scriptures over in order to get our mind set on the material for tonight. In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 3 and 4, you notice that God says, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." So he's talking about Israel here in Isaiah 45, 3 and 4. Israel my elect. Again, in Isaiah 65, verses 8 and 9. God talking through the prophet, "And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob," that's Jewish, "and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and my elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there," in speaking of the Jews. Now, that sets the stage for us that there isn't anybody else in the whole Bible that is called the elect except for the Jews. If you look in the Jewish literature section of the New Testament, That would be from Hebrews through Revelation, and especially Peter. Both James and Peter talked about the diaspora, the Jews who have been spread out of their homeland because of the persecution, and they're affectionately called God's elect. We also cannot go into that Jewish section, which many people do. The book of Revelation and also 1 Peter chapter 1, both sections talk about how that we are a kingdom of priests. Those are the Jews. They are going to serve as priests during the millennium, during the thousand-year reign of Christ. They're going to be serving him out of Jerusalem again, just as they are supposed to do. That's not us. We're not serving him as priests here. And the letter is not directed to Gentiles. Okay? So, understanding that, if we can understand that Israel or the Jewish people or the Hebrew people, they are called God's elect. Those are the ones that God has chosen to be his chosen people in order to carry out his work upon the earth. And he chose that even before there were Jewish people. Abraham was Gentile. He wasn't Jewish when God called him. Now, just with that understanding, here are all these Jewish people. Let's take a time in history when Jesus came. He came to the Jewish people. Because they are God's elect, does that mean that since many of them rejected him, they're going to be saved? They're the elect. We have to understand that though Israel is God's elect, there are some people who are part of Israel, who are Jewish and who are Hebrew, who are not going to be saved. So you can't even use the adjective elect from Old or New Testament to say, well, since we, the church, we are God's elect. No, we're not God's elect. Only Israel is God. America is not even God's elect. You know, it's Israel. And as we've been going through Isaiah on Sunday mornings, we're seeing that even in prophecy, God has said, I'm going to bring judgment against Judah, or I'm going to bring judgment against Israel. And in doing that, I am still going to protect a remnant. So, and that's my covenant to Israel. So he had everybody else wiped out except for a covenant so that they could remain and his elect persevere here on the earth, but only because God protected them. But so keep that in mind, because that's how people think. So, well, we're God's elect, therefore we are elected to be saved. Well, even the elect are not even elected to be saved. You understand that? They're elected to be his people, but they still have to either receive or reject Christ as Messiah. That's why they were shocked when Jesus came. And they said, well, you can't be the Messiah. And they said, there are going to be sons of the kingdom who are going to be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You've been invited to the banquet. But you'll be cast into outer darkness if you reject the Messiah. I think he's speaking predominantly, specifically to the people from out of the Jewish people whom he knows, who are his. Paul said in Colossians talking about us knowing the Lord, rather he says the Lord knowing us. He changed, because that's how we talk. Do you know the Lord? You know, if somebody says yes, but the key is, does he know you? That's what makes you his, is that he knows you. And he is in you, and that's what makes you saved. But you know, the Jews were still practicing; they were still ministering in the temple. They were still, like Jews do today, to a certain degree, still minister about Messiah, still minister the law, still minister the feasts. And they're going to stand before Messiah one day and they're going to say, but haven't we done everything you told us to do? Haven't we done these things in your name? And he's going to say, yes, but I didn't know you. I mean, you did all those things, but that doesn't mean you know me. And that's the key. We saw in Isaiah chapter 19 yesterday, where God said about the Egyptians that in the day when Christ reigns in the millennium, that the Egyptians will know the Lord and the Lord will know them. Why not just say know the Lord? Because it's a two-way street. I know him, he knows me. It's personal, intimate. It's not religious. And that's what that scripture is referring to. He's talking about the religious Jews someday are going to come and say, well, we did a lot of things in your name. Yeah, but I didn't know you. It's not you didn't know me, but I didn't know you. That's the key of it all. That when I stand before him, he's going to know me. I won't have to have my resume or my pedigree or any of these things to try to convince him that I should go be in heaven. I mean, I belong to him. It's not him belonging to me. I belong to him. I'm a child of God. So these two verses in Isaiah, God is establishing the fact that Israel is God's elect. There were two other scriptures, but I didn't go into detail. We took last week Matthew 24:16-31 about the tribulation period. Midway through the tribulation period, when the Antichrist sets up his image in the Holy of Holies, it's called the Abomination of Desolation. Jesus said in this section to the Jews, he says, those in Judea flee to the mountains. And pray that this doesn't happen on the Sabbath day because they're going to be restricted by their legalism. And they're not going to be able to get away. But he says, even those days, except that they be shortened, that even the elect would have been deceived. Talking about the Jews. Matthew's written to the Jews. Matthew 24 is talking about those who are in Judea. Those are the Jews. In context. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, of course, is Peter's greetings to the diaspora, and he calls them the elect of God. That's not to the church, to all Christians, that is to the certain Jewish brethren who are believers, who are part of the church. Okay? The next word is election. This is a noun. Ekloge, you can see Lego in there. Lego is to speak and ek is out. So to call out. In Romans chapter 9, this was the big one last week, and I want to point out something to you. In Romans 9, verses 10 through 18, this is the one that many Calvinists use as well as the predestination scriptures about God choosing. This is where God chose Jacob over Esau. Remember, Esau is the firstborn. And if Romans 9, 10, 11 is dealing with the Jews. But I want to show you, because I mentioned to you last week, this section has to do with God choosing Jacob as the line through which Messiah was to come rather than through Esau. It has nothing to do with salvation. It doesn't mean that the descendants of Esau, because they were not chosen, they can never be saved throughout history, no matter who they are. It doesn't mean that at all. I underlined a part in verse 12. This is what God said to Rebekah. The elder shall serve the younger. That's his choice. He didn't choose one to go to heaven and one to go to hell. You see that? My choice is that instead of Esau, the normal firstborn, continuing the line of the blessing of the family and the lineage of Messiah as he comes through, I'm switching this. The older shall serve the younger. And so he switched it. Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And that's a comparative statement. Well, what shall we say then? Is the unrighteous, is God unrighteous? God forbid. He told Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. He's basically saying, if I want to choose somebody to carry the line of Messiah, that's my plan. That doesn't say Esau nor any of his descendants couldn't get saved. You see what I'm saying? This has nothing to do with salvation. But certain things are taken out of context. Well, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on who he has compassion. So he calls some to heaven and sends some to hell. That's completely out of context. Not just from a book standpoint, but it makes God to be somebody that he's not. Do you see that? That's the continuation of it. And also in Romans 11, and here we go with another, Romans 9, 10, and 11. It says, even so, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And this remnant are the Jews. And again, continuing in that section, Romans 11, 28, when he's talking earlier about the Jews. Let's go up to 26. And so all of Israel shall be saved. And that's when Christ comes at his second coming. All of the Jews on the earth will be saved. As is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, speaking to Gentiles who are grafted in, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. That the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So what that means in verse 29 in its application in context is that if God has chosen the Jews, if they are his elect by his grace, he's not going to repent from that. His calling and gifts are without repentance. He's not going to take it back. His word is his word. It's the way it's going to be. So, for the Jews, they became enemies for our sakes, because he goes on to explain in this chapter that when the Jews rejected their Messiah, that opened the door for the Gentiles to be grafted in. And when the Gentiles are grafted in, that means that the Jews will be jealous that we have their Messiah. We're taking the gospel to them. But then at the second coming of Jesus Christ, that's all going to come together, because after the tribulation period and at the second coming of Christ, all the Jews who are on the earth are going to be the saved Jews. And the Bible says he's going to gather them from the four corners of the earth into Jerusalem, into Israel. And Christ will set up his headquarters, his kingdom there in the temple. We will be serving him too, but we've got the rest of the earth to cover. But the Jews are the ones who are serving as priests in the temple in Jerusalem. So everything goes back to being the way it should have been in the beginning during this 1,000-year period. And I already know what my function is, as I've told you before. During the millennium, I am going to be the mayor of Sisquak. Not really the kind of job that you really want to look forward to, but you know, I'm just a servant. Somebody's got to do it. Then the word chosen, and you can see that election, elect, and chosen are all coming from the same word, just in different forms. Eklegomai is a verb form. We've studied the adjective, elect. We've studied the noun, election. We're now studying the verb form of the term for election. I mentioned to you last week, it's one of my favorite verses for all of this, Luke chapter 6, Verses 12 to 13, this is Jesus went up to a mountain and all night he continued in prayer. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. Who? His disciples, not non-believers. And of them, or out of them, he chose 12. He didn't choose people to be disciples. He chose from out of the disciples who are going to be apostles. That's a big difference. Because people are going to quote this next verse as to us being chosen. We didn't choose him, he chose us. And whom he also named apostles. And that's John 15:16. Jesus speaking to the apostles in John chapters 13 through 17. Those are the chapters when Jesus spent time with his disciples before he, or apostles before he died. He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. But you see how it's taken out of context. Of course he chose them to be apostles. And we saw in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that very same thing. Here is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. In verse 4, again, verse 3 is talking to people who are in Christ, in the spiritual realm, and for us, all the spiritual blessings. In fact, verse 3 should tip everybody off. Okay, what we're going to study here from verse 3 on are all the blessings. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So he starts listing them. So he's talking to Christians. According as he has chosen us in him. And again, you see the bold underlined part? That's where most everybody stops. You see? We have been chosen according as he chose us. We did not choose him. Therefore, you have no choice in your salvation. There is no response, no interaction. But it says, chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And again, in the Greek text, in that second underlined part, that we should be holy, again is the term eini, to be. And it's working off of the term chosen. He has chosen us, the saved ones, to be holy and without blame before him in his love. So that's something that he's chosen ahead of time. So that when I do stand before him, I will stand before him holy and without blame before him in his love only because he chose me to be that way. See? He didn't choose me to be saved and some others go to hell. Me, the one who belongs to Christ, that's one of my benefits. Because if the Lord didn't do that, I'd have to stand before him upon my own merits. You know, and you don't want to do that. That's scary. But he's chosen me to be that way, or else I'd never be that way. So we've gone partial depravity, total depravity, conditional election, unconditional election, and then the different words, predestination, elect, election, and chosen, all have to do with the doctrine behind unconditional election, which basically promotes the fact that there are no conditions. God chooses who are going to be saved, and he chooses who are not going to be saved. And none of the texts have, if you just read through that, with nothing in the back of your mind about, gee, what was the title of the category we're on? If you read through there, you never come to a conclusion that God chooses people to be saved and people to go to hell. It's not there. But it is implied, they say. Remember my words that I had on here? Got to watch out for those doctrines that say, well, it implies. Or the text indicates that some certain is true. But it all depends who's implying and who's indicating. Well, it might indicate it to you and not indicate it to me. And that's why we have in the body of Christ today this proverbial thing that I get now is that, well, no one can really know what the text says. It's like, Are you sure? It's kind of like Daniel. Remember Daniel was it Daniel? No, Joseph set up in prison, but Daniel went through the same thing where the emperor had a dream and he was going to, the sorcerers couldn't discern the dream, so he's going to kill everybody that was involved with dreams, and Daniel was part of that mob, and he goes, "Oh, whoa, whoa, before he starts killing everybody, give me a chance. Give me a crack at it here. You know, I'll pray to God and we'll get this thing solved. No need to kill everybody." Sometimes I feel that way. Not on all things, but sometimes when I say, well, we really can't know what the text says. Ooh, 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 give me a chance. I'll prove it to you. You know, no takers. But that's all right. So we're moving into unlimited atonement. This should be three, right? Yeah, it says two in the slide. But just mark a three on there. Unlimited atonement. This states that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, not just for the sins of the elect. Unlimited atonement. Atonement means to bring two parties together as one. It's like reconciliation. The word atonement's only found one time in the New Testament. I think it's Romans 5:11. The rest of the time it's in the Old Testament. Of course, we have the Day of Atonement for the Jews, where sacrifices are made to bring God and his people in together and keep them as one. So sin does not separate. That's what atonement is, to make atonement for sins so that the separation between man and God can be done away with and be united. But unlimited atonement means that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, not just the elect. That even though people would reject him, he still died for their sins. John 1:29, you'll see the various verses there. You've got English and Greek. John 1:29 is one of the verses that are used. The next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Look, the Lamb of God, the one removing the sin of the what? World." Not the sin of the elect, but the sin of the world. John 3:16, "In this way, for God loved the world." So he loved the world. So that he gave his only unique son in order that everyone who is believing into him should not perish but might have eternal life. God loved the whole world and sent his son for those who would believe and that they might not perish. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator of God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the one who has given himself a ransom on behalf of all." The testimony in its own times. The biggie, 1 John 2:2. "For Christ himself is the propitiation," the satisfaction, "concerning our sins, and not concerning ours only, but also concerning the whole world." The whole world. Jesus died for the sin of the whole world. Just as a side note, when we were in Matthew chapter 12, in our Thursday night studies, we pointed out to you that Jesus said every sin of man will be forgiven him, except the unpardonable sin. One. How can all sin be forgiven man? Because Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. But the only sin that a person cannot be forgiven for is the rejection of Christ. When the Holy Spirit comes and testifies, as John chapter 7, Jesus said in John chapter 7, that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. When people are convicted of that need And they stand before Christ having rejected that testimony of God's Spirit, is that that's what they're going to be judged for. And I understand that. And I understand that there are people in ministry that are very persuasive, and I keep remembering Reverend Ike. You've heard me talk about him before. Anybody see him before? Remember him from years and years, back in the 60s? The Reverend Ike, and he would preach the prosperity gospel. And he had, you know, $1,000 suits and diamond rings on all of his fingers. And I remember he was making his rounds on the Johnny Carson show and the Tonight Show, all these different things. And so they questioned him, say, well, you know, there's people out there that are Christians that don't agree with you. And they say that, you know, the Bible says that the love for money is the root of all evil. And he said, doesn't mean that the love for money is the root of all evil. It means the lack of money is the root of all evil. And the people applauded. This guy filled auditoriums wherever he went with his explanation of the gospel, though it says the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't mean love of money, it means lack. Here's people, oh, I like that one, you know. And something I mentioned last week is, and it's really not what people say in their interpretation about what the scripture is saying. It's why they're saying what they're saying. There has to be something there to back it up. You understand? You can't just say, no, it really means the lack of money is the root of all evil. Okay, hold that thought, weirdo. Hold that thought. And let's say, if it says love, but it means lack, what do you base that on? What do we even base it on that it says the love of money is the root of all evil? I mean, let's find out. So it's, people can say whatever they want to, and there are people with very persuasive, charismatic personalities. They can make you believe anything they want you to, seemingly. But it's not so much what people say, it's why they are saying what they're saying. What do you have to back that up with? And it's all going to go back to this again. Because, well, the text implies it, and you just don't have God's Spirit to show you that's really what it's saying, though it doesn't say it. So then you get into, how do you know it's the Holy Spirit showing you that it says that, though it doesn't say it? You know, why would God's, again, McDonald's doctrine, if you scratched off the words on the Bible, it would say, Reverend Ike is right. Do you have one of those anointed Bibles? You know, it doesn't matter what these words say on the page, just listen to Reverend Ike. It's just, you know. And so anybody has the freedom. And I like it. I like it from a defensive standpoint, in the sense that hey, let's do a Mars Hill forum here. Get up and what is your version of this text and what is your interpretation of the text? Let's take turns. You say what you believe it says or whatever, and say why. And let all of us get up there and say what we believe the text says and why. And find out what the text says. That's dangerous because it wipes out all of this. And of course, all of these words to imply, to indicate, the big one is to believe. Or in the negative, Ron brought it out last week. Well, I don't believe that says that. So that means that's unbelief. We don't believe truth into existence. You see, so if it says something and we believe that it says something that it really doesn't say, that's unbelief. That's what the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and the various cult groups do. They take the same Bible that we have, except that they use the English words and they twist it all around. And they try to persuade and convince people by their reason and logic with an English Bible. So, unlimited atonement, which means that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and that is the third point of the 5 points of Arminianism. And then under Calvinism about atonement, they believe in limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the elect, for the sins of the elect, not for anybody else. Because remember, Calvinism is into this elect thing. God has chosen people ahead of time who are going to be saved, who are going to go to hell. When Jesus came and died, obviously, he can't die for the sins of the people who are going to hell. He only died so, therefore, logically, the progression is that he died for the sins only of the elect, that he determined to be saved before we were even born. Nobody has a chance. So limited atonement, Christ died only for the elect, not the whole world. Christ died only for the elect and not the whole world. That's what this teaches. Matthew 1:21. And she shall give birth to a son. That, of course, it's speaking of Mary. And you will call the name of him Jesus, for he himself will save his people from their sins. You see, save his people from their sins. So they say, that's limited. He's not dying for the sins of the whole world. He's only dying for his people. Now, just stop there a second. Here's another one of our problems. If in Matthew 1:21 says that he's going to die for the sins of his people, and over in 1 John 2:2 it says that he's going to die for the sins of the whole world, this is something the cults do. You know, if you point out something over here, a flat-out statement, they say, yeah, but that can't mean that because look what this says over here, that he only died for the sins of his people. So when it says the whole world, it can't mean that. Well, then what does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean the whole world. Exactly. He's the Messiah, the Savior, who has come for his own people. Again, Matthew written to the Jewish people. His own people from the sins are the Jews. John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the shepherd, the good one. The shepherd, the good, lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. In other words, on behalf of the sheep, but that's it. Limited. John 17:9, Jesus praying to the Father prior to being crucified, he says, I concerning them I am asking, not concerning the world I am asking, but concerning whom you have given to me, because to you they are. Well, that's the literal, that's the way the Greek has it. But basically, Jesus is saying, I'm interceding for those whom the Father has given to me. I'm not interceding for the world. And in that prayer, Jesus is lifting up the disciples and apostles, all the believers, to that point. And he's basically saying, Father, these that you have given to me are yours, and I'm praying for them. That goes along with what John has said in 1 John chapter 5, where he talks about praying for a brother who has not sinned a sin unto death. You can pray for a brother who is sinning because God will give them life. He's got the life of Christ in them, and you can pray for him and know that God's working in his life. But he says, I do not say, there's no promise for those who are sinning the sin that is unto death, that is the rejection of Christ. You can't intercede for somebody, and all of a sudden they go, oh, I got saved. Somebody must have made that decision for me somewhere, and, you know, that's... So Jesus is interceding for those of his that belong to him, and in that text, he also says that the ones whom the Father has given to him, he, Jesus, has kept them, and he has lost none of them. So he's interceding for his people. Yes. Well, I should have probably included more in the context of John 10:11, because here he's talking to the Jews about the sheep of the sheepfold of the Jews. Because remember, and we might see it in another slide, he says, there are other sheep that I have who are not of this fold. So they point out that there's one fold that he's talking about that belongs to him, and those are the ones that he's the good shepherd of, and all the others, they're not. But he's talking about Jews, and he's talking about Gentiles who are going to be brought in and be part of that same fold as history goes on. So it's not limited. It doesn't say it's limited. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, pay attention therefore to yourselves and all of the flock in which you, the Holy Spirit, has appointed as overseers, Paul talking to the elders of Ephesus, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased. So they say this text says he only purchased the church of God. He didn't purchase anybody else. Well, he did purchase the church of God. But it doesn't mean that he didn't die for the sins of the whole world, which he purchased through his own blood. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, concerning God, who indeed his own son he did not spare, but on behalf of us all, he gave him over. How not also with him all things to us shall he give? So on behalf of us all, and they say us all are limited to believers. Well, of course he died for all believers, but he's not limiting it just for us. Everybody that is saved, Christ has died for them and given himself for them and has purchased them. But that doesn't mean there's not going to be more people tomorrow that are not going to be saved and not going to be purchased. You see what I'm saying? There's no limitation here. It's implied that if you leave all the other verses out, it sure seems like if you line all these verses up, that I can see where they get it from. Well, sure. But again, limiting verses in context is not... Husbands, be loving your wives. Where did we get that slide? Forget that. Boy, we... No. Husbands, be loving the wives of themselves, of yourselves, according as Christ loved the church and delivered himself over on behalf of it. So he loved the church and he delivered himself on behalf of the church. But not on behalf, the implication is, not on behalf of anybody else. Any questions so far? We have unlimited atonement. We have limited atonement. And we'll stop there and finish it out next week. There's some good comments. There's some good... There are people out there, and I want to share that with you next week. There are some people out there that have a grasp not on Arminianism and Calvinism, but on the 5 points of misunderstanding. That basically we can't just organize different systems and choose which one we agree with and which one we think is right or believe that is right. That there is an element in which we, as human beings in our fallen state, that we just don't understand everything there is. We know what the Bible does tell us. We don't know what the Bible does not tell us. And there's some good statements out there that people talk about it. Preach the gospel. And just as in the scriptures, God's Spirit moves in the hearts of people. And there are those who come to know Christ and there are those who reject him. And I think that's an important point. It isn't that God, these texts have not shown that God has chosen some people to go to hell. There are people who have made decisions to reject Christ. Yes. I mean, it's not like, well, God chose me to go to hell, so what choice did I have? No. See, both are choices. But how those choices came about, we go back to condition, response. We go back to the spirit realm, the moving in the spirit realm. It is not intellectual. It's not religious. Why I'm saved and somebody else is not, I have no idea. I can say that I've chosen Christ, but as I look back on it, it wasn't me, all me, you know. I must have had some kind of response, even beyond my limited ability to understand the spirit realm. But I do know that I belong to Him because He has purchased me and He owns me. He possesses me. I always like to use the phrase about we can understand what it means to be demon-possessed. We understand that. Well, believers, Holy Spirit-possessed. It's kind of the other way around. A believer, no matter how crazy you act, the Holy Spirit has you under its control, you know. Whereas a demon-possessed is the opposite way. I see my humanness. But Christ is my anchor point. He will never let me go. That's the evidence that I belong to Him. I'm possessed by the Holy Spirit. Other people think I'm possessed by something else, but it doesn't matter. I know who I'm possessed by. It's not that I've made this decision and that I have Him and, oh, let me show you my church membership card, you know, that I'm a card-carrying Christian, you know, type thing. Is that I'm possessed by God's Spirit. I have no choice but to go with Him now. I belong to Him. Hopefully it makes sense. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank You for this time. Thank You for the opportunity that we have to, from our vantage point here on the earth, just being specks of dust, to handle spiritual truth of the God of the universe. We have to confess our inability to grasp and understand, and our total dependency upon Your Spirit to enlighten us, to show us the truth. Some things are so simple in Your Word, but the truth of that simplicity is kept from many people. And we just thank You for every little bit that You show us of the truth about You and from Your Word. We just thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.